Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 31. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you in Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Lord, I pray that as we are so eager to join with the disciples and say, "I would never," I pray you'd also open our hearts to receive your humbling words sometimes, but also the reassurance of your promises. Holy Spirit, do your work in us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Does everybody remember how awkward junior high was? I mean, in elementary school, you kind of just run off and play with whoever, and you're like, "Yeah, it's going to be fine. One way or another, it's going to be fine." But then around adolescence, something weird happens in our brains, where we develop the capacity to kind of see ourselves from other people's point of view, or imagine what other people are thinking. And suddenly we're like, "Everybody's looking at me." And usually junior hires do one of two things with that. Number one, they'll be like, they'll put on a show, like, "Everybody's looking at me. Well, fine, ta-da, look at me." And they'll be loud and dance around and make a big scene. Or number two, they'll clam up and not reveal anything that they're thinking. If you are a junior high teacher or ever were, God bless you. That takes a special kind of compassion to handle that vulnerable stage of a kid's life. As we get older, we usually chill a bit. We realize most people aren't that interested in us anyway. And so we're less self-conscious. But that doesn't mean that we're eager to let other people see inside of us. I mean, how many people really like sharing their fears and weaknesses with others? Who likes talking about their failures? Most adults aren't really any better than junior high kids at sharing that kind of stuff. We just figure out how to deal with it quietly, best foot forward and all that. Nobody wants to see that other side of me, we think, so I'll just pretend like it's not even there. But that doesn't stop it from controlling our actions. In this last 24 hours before Jesus dies, Jesus confronts every single one of his disciples with the reality that they're not as good or as brave as they thought they were. Peter is kind of the prime example, who proudly says, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And Jesus says, "Yes, you will. I know you don't think you will, but that just demonstrates that you don't know yourself as well as you think you do." When we read God's word, it does that to us. It shows us a version of ourselves we might not like to admit, because it's not as good or as brave as we had convinced ourselves that we are. But reality has a way of breaking through, even when we don't want it to. Like Peter, we have those moments where we don't live up to our own ideals. And when those come, it's reassuring to know that God called it ahead of time. And not only that, but he loved us ahead of time anyway. Even since I became a pastor and a parent, sometimes I'm faced with my sin in a way that really troubles me. Like, how can I be a father and act that way? And I have to remember that God knew all of those failures in advance when he called me to be a pastor and a father. And he's called you to something too. And he knew the failures you would make ahead of time. Because as weak as we are at times in the face of our sin, God is strong to take away our sin. God can handle it. Peter and Judas may be the best and worst of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus tells them both ahead of time about their sin. And wherever you feel like you fall on that spectrum, am I on the Peter end? Am I on the Judas end? This passage calls you to courageously see yourself in God's word so that you can receive the healing that he has provided. Courageously see yourself in God's word so you can receive the healing that he has provided. There are four parts to this story, and each part builds up towards our need for the cross. So the first part just shows that God knows the future precisely and infallibly. We looked at this before when Jesus sent his disciples to find a donkey for him and bring it back so he could ride it into Jerusalem. Same thing here. When his disciples ask him, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover feast?" he doesn't give them an address. He tells them what will happen. So imagine if a friend was telling you how to get to their house, and they're like, "Okay, first go down this road until a bird hits your windshield, then hang a left, then keep driving until my neighbor steps on a garden rake and it smacks him in the face. My house is the one just after that." Wouldn't you think it was kind of crazy? But then you do it. You follow his instructions and it happens exactly the way he said. And you're like, "Okay, now I'm scared." Jesus is not just talking about some prearranged signal that he set up with the water jar guy. This is not just street savvy, like, "Okay, if you want to find a restaurant, follow a guy with a water jar." This is God revealing the future. And this is a really mundane example. I mean, it's completely unnecessary for Jesus to reveal the future just to find a restaurant. I mean, sometimes some of us would be like, "No, somebody seriously tell us where we're going to eat so that we can stop arguing about it." But it was not necessary for Jesus to go to this extent. But Jesus was about to reveal something far more personal and painful, and his disciples needed to know that he knew what he was talking about. So there's this idea some years ago called open theism. I don't know if anybody's still talking about it. But open theism claims that God can't possibly know the future with absolute certainty. Because if he tells us what we're going to do before we do it, then it kind of takes away our freedom to do anything else. And I have to have that freedom, so God can't possibly know the future. He can only know what I'm most likely to do. Basically, it says God's not sovereign, I am. But in this passage, Jesus tells Judas he's going to betray him. And he doesn't specify that it's Judas in this telling in Mark, but all the other gospels show that Jesus knows that it's Judas. He tells Peter and all the others that they will abandon him. Before they even know they're going to be faced with a decision, he already tells them what they're going to decide. Does this sound like open theism to you? Like God doesn't really know the future. We'll get to the free will discussion in a minute, but wherever you come down on that, we have to start here by realizing that God absolutely knows what's going to happen down to the decisions that we are going to make. And this is the first step in acknowledging that God knows me better than I know myself. When God's word says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we don't need a 2025 revision that adds "except for Nathan Edwards." Until Nathan was born. Like, God didn't see me coming. Peter says, "All may fall away, but not me." Jesus thinks he knows me so well, huh? I'll show him. Yeah, you show him, Peter. Sometimes we have this really polished, shiny version of ourselves in our minds. We hear God's word talking about us being sinners and the human heart being desperately wicked, and we think, well, that's not me. I'm a good person. When the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one, it must have not known that I was coming. And that's basically what Peter's saying here. Jesus quotes this prophecy that says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter's like, hey, let me see that. My Bible says the sheep will be scattered except for Peter. How does that work out for Peter? God knows our weaknesses that we don't want to share with anybody else. He knows them better than we know them. And the good news is that God planned ahead for all of our needs. God saw me coming, and he said he's going to need Jesus. Every crisis you face, every bad day you have, every time you lose your temper in a way that acts, falls short of the person you hoped that you were, God saw it all ahead of time, and he chose to walk with you through it. No matter what happens to you, no matter what crummy decisions you make, God is never taken by surprise, and he loves you. And that's really good news, because the reality of sin and betrayal is devastating. Judas is one of the most disturbing people in the Bible to me. And the first reason is that he was one of Jesus' closest followers, and yet he betrayed him so deeply that it led to his death. Most of us grow up hearing the name Judas Iscariot like a synonym for betrayal, but that's not how they saw him in the first century. He was one of the 12. You know, verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. You know, Jesus had a lot more than 12 disciples. When the book of Acts starts, there are 120 of them all in a room together before they ever start going out and preaching. Being one of the 12 was a privilege. You were handpicked by Jesus to be one of his entrusted followers, to go out and teach with authority and to be with him. These were the guys that would go out to dinner and they'd all dip their breadsticks in the same sauce. So when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they don't all nod their heads and be like, Judas, Judas. They say, it's not me, is it? And this is the right response. Because if it's one of the 12, it could be any of them. This is like me sitting down with my pastor's prayer group once a month and having Jesus say to us, one of you will betray me. Being a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or being in church for 50 years does not mean that you can't betray Jesus. And we might think, well, yeah, but my sin is not the same thing as betraying Jesus to his death. Isn't it? Jesus says in verse 21, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. What does he mean? What is written about him? There's a little First Christian Church trivia. Does anybody know what passage our Bible down here is open to? Isaiah 53. And no, I didn't just turn it there for his first day. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. At the end of the day, it wasn't Judas's betrayal that led to Jesus' death. It was our sin. My sins are just as much the cause of Jesus' death as Judas's are. And that's the first reason Judas bothers me so much, is because it could have been me. And in some sense, it was me. And the other reason is that Jesus says, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. What is Judas's fate going to be? What kind of punishment is he going to get for betraying Jesus? We don't get details. We just hear Jesus say, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. Does that put chills down your spine? Hell's a joke to a lot of people. You know, from AC/DC's song Highway to Hell, or even Billy Joel's Only the Good Die Young, sin, hell are just kind of a representation for all the fun that Christians don't want you to have. But you know what? It's worth it. You know, that fun that we have on earth, it's going to be worth it for whatever supposed pretend punishment we might have someday. Jesus says, no, it would be better for him if he had not been born. Guys, don't ever joke about hell. And this is what we read in Sunday school this morning about those who choose to follow the ruler of the world instead of Christ. In Revelation 14, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. It's not just Judas Iscariot. It's all who followed the powers of the world instead of Christ. And I know this is painful, and I'm not doing this lightly because I have friends and family who have rejected Jesus too. But take a minute and think about those you know who have chosen not to follow Jesus. And I'm not saying they are cursing Jesus or anything dramatic like that. They're just choosing not to follow him. They choose sin, which is turning away from God, turning away from obedience to do their own thing. Jesus says, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the door that leads to life, and few ever find it. You understand why we ask you to pray regularly for people who don't follow Jesus. You might feel like there's nothing I can do. I just feel so helpless. There is something you can do. You can pray. It doesn't take going out on the street with a Bible to pray for somebody. Pray for those that you love. And while you're at it, pray for yourself. Because our will is not as good or as free as we want to think it is. Our will is neither as good nor as free as we want to think. Jesus tells his disciples, one of you will betray me, but all of you will abandon me. Every single one of you, my 12 most trusted followers, is going to abandon me as I get arrested and sentenced to death. And Peter says, well, I won't. Jesus says, yes, you will. Verse 30, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. I was reading this book called Boundaries by Henry Cloud and John Townsend this week. Maybe the most popular Christian work of psychology out there. And they're looking at how very often our hardest boundaries to maintain our boundaries on ourselves. Eating, spending, the words that come out of our mouths, our sexual behavior, our media and internet use. Even if we don't have an addiction in a formal sense, our behavior can just be out of control at times. And Dr. Cloud tells this story about a client that, I don't know if his name is literally Pete, if it was actually Pete, or if that's just a name he gave him to protect his identity. But he came to him with this spending problem. He's just always spending more than he had. And one day, Pete came in and he says, I got it solved. I just made a vow to God that I would never again spend beyond my budget. It's so simple. And Dr. Cloud says, I didn't want to burst his bubble, so I just decided to wait. And sure enough, the very next week, Pete comes back defeated and hopeless because he'd done it again, saying, I couldn't stop myself. Doesn't this sound like the original Peter? I promise I'll never do that terrible thing that you say that I'm going to do. You know, Benjamin Franklin once made a list of all his faults, and he started working through them one at a time. He'd work on one until he felt like he had that one licked, and then he'd go on to the next one. He gave up, because as soon as he started working on the second one, the first one came back. Cloud and Townsend write, the problem with this approach is that it makes an idol out of the will, something God never intended. Just as our hearts and minds are distorted by the fall, so is our power to make right decisions. Guys, this is right in the Bible. This is Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And he goes on in Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And we like to talk about free will. You believe in free will? And I say, no. And somebody say, what? You don't believe in will? Like God just controls our decisions? No, I believe in will. I believe we make real decisions all the time. And our decisions have real consequences. We're responsible for our choices. But our will is not as good or as free as we like to think. We're distorted by the fall. We're shackled by our sinful nature. By the way, Calvinists and Arminians are 100% agreed on this starting point. If you don't know what either of those things, it's a predestination thing. Don't worry about it. But the inescapable reality of the Bible is that without the supernatural power of God working in us, we cannot turn from sin. We might want to be like Peter and be like, well, I can. I do whatever I want. Yes, that's the problem. You're controlled by your desires. You cannot overcome your own desires. The things that you want run your life. God's word applies to you too. This is why we had to start with God knows you better than you know yourself. We like to think we're strong. Like if I just willpower my way through this one, I can overcome any character flaw, any habit, any addiction. But over and over, we run into this brick wall of reality. Ah, I crossed that boundary again. I said those things that I knew I was going to regret. I turned from God and chose my own way. This doesn't mean give up and stop trying. It means pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Like maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about when he taught us to pray this prayer. What we need is not our own best efforts, but for God to put his power, his spirit in us. So that instead of the mind set on the flesh, Romans 8 goes on, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. All we can do without God's power in us is sin. And if we believe that what the Bible says about sin, the consequences are terrible. And so we're left with the words that lead between Romans 7 and Romans 8, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God, the payment for our debt is already on the table. The payment for our debt is already on the table. I don't think it's an accident that right between Jesus predicting Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, he introduces the sign of our salvation. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Imagine that you had a gambling habit, and you owed $1 million. And you're sitting across the table from your lender, and he says, look, you owe me $1 million. It's time to pay up. And you say, no way. No way. I couldn't possibly owe $1 million. There's no way I owe that much. Because you know in your head, there's no way you can possibly pay back that much. But then somebody walks in with this silver case, thumps it down on the table, opens it up. There's $1 million. And they say, listen, what your lender says is true. You do owe that much, but I have the money right here. And I'm willing to pay your debt with this very money right here if you will just admit what you owe. What would you do? Would you keep on denying it, shaking your head? Or would you just say, thank you? As Jesus is telling Judas and Peter and the rest of his disciples about how they'll fall short, and they're sitting there shaking their heads like, no, not me. The payment for their debt is already literally on the table. The bread and the cup are sitting there on the table in front of him. And this bread and this cup are what some churches call a sacrament. They're physical representations of God's grace. And it's not that the bread and the cup have saving power in themselves. That's not what saves you. But they're a tool for our faith to use to know the real things behind them. It is the body of Christ broken for you and his blood that was poured out that saves you. Jesus calls it my blood of the covenant. A covenant's an agreement that binds two people together. But there's no way for a holy God to be in a relationship with sinful people without this blood to take away our sins. That's why Jesus died. The reality is that we owe far more than $1 million. If you worked real hard your whole life, you might pay back $1 million, but you will never pay back the debt for your sin. You say, well, maybe I could. What if I try my best to be a good person? God knows you better than you know yourself. And the reality of sin is devastating. And your will is not as good or as free as you think it is. But the good news is that the payment for our debt is already on the table. Will you accept it or not? In the middle of this very discouraging conversation, where every one of Jesus' disciples is shown to fall short of being faithful to him, he offers them this solution, his blood that was shed to save them. But it doesn't work automatically. Peter was saved. Judas was not. Why? What's the difference? It's not that Peter's sin wasn't as bad as Judas's. The difference is exactly what Jesus has been saying since chapter 1. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. That word, I will go ahead of you, also means I will lead you. The sheep may be scattered, but the shepherd brings them back to him. Peter was there. Judas was not. Judas did not turn back to Jesus. He felt horribly guilty about what he did, but feeling guilty is not what saves you. What saves you is turning back to Jesus and believing that his blood can take away your sins. So this morning, I don't want to say, if you've never put your faith in Jesus before, I don't want to ask you to evaluate, was your past faith sincere or not? I'm saying, whether you came in here believing in Jesus or not, you can walk out today walking by faith. Sin will kill you. All sin is betrayal and denial of Jesus. But the payment is on the table. Will you accept it or not? We're moving into a time of communion. We're not going to pass it out. Whether you have done this before 1,000 times or never done this before, you're invited to come forward, to get out of your seat, come down, and receive these elements. This symbol of what Jesus has done for the payment of your sins. And again, just taking the bread and the juice doesn't save you. That's just a way for you to say, I accept, I receive in me the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for me. It's not the ritual, it's the death of Christ that the ritual points to. And wouldn't it be nice if we could all say, Jesus, I promise from now on I'm going to do better. But the reality is, as long as this present age lasts, we're always going to depend on the blood of Jesus to take away our sins. We never outgrow it. We will always need what Philippians 2 talks about, God working in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We're always going to need that prayer Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus knew what he was talking about. But you can go out from here relying not on resolutions built on your own willpower, but relying on the grace and the power of God. I'm going to pray for us at the end. I'm going to invite you to pray the Lord's Prayer if you know it. But we're going to use the debtor's language from Matthew chapter 6 instead of the trespasses language. Let's pray together. God, thank you for these passages that aren't necessarily the most encouraging, the most cheerful, that you're willing to talk about the hard stuff. And thank you for the positive, uplifting stuff. Thank you for the I know the plans I have for you passages. We need those. But God, we also need these hard passages to search ourselves, to recognize we are exactly what you say we are. Thank you that you were willing to face the worst parts of us and love us anyway. And God, as we come to this table, we come as debtors, recognizing that there's nothing we ever could have done to pay for our sins. There's no life we could have lived good enough to earn our forgiveness. But it's done. That's all been done. We don't need to rely on ourselves. The payment's already been made. Teach us a life of dependence, a life resting in your grace. And I pray that our lives from here on out would be shaped by this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.